Please open your New Testaments this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. We always appreciate being allowed the opportunity to have the Lord's Day roll around again in the week. That allows us to be together and to spend some good family time around our Lord's table. And to think about that great event. We preached last Sunday morning on the day that Jesus died. If you were absent or away for some reason or another, that's the lesson that we preached on. And as someone was leaving the building, she said, "Well, you didn't mention the resurrection." And I did not, that's true. But we wanted to talk about just the death of Christ. But I want to rectify that this morning. We want to preach on the resurrection. I think that's a good follow-up to that lesson. In fact, I want to preach three sermons about the resurrection from three different perspectives. And I'll do that, the Lord willing, over the next three Sunday mornings, starting with this morning. The Bible is a book of miracles, and it certainly is full of them. You can find one almost every page or so, it seems like, different things that happen in the story of the Bible. By that, I'm not saying that the Bible is a fantasy book or just a book of make-believe suitable for telling a bedtime story or to arouse the interest of a small child or a reader. It doesn't have any historical significance. We know that it does. So I'm not trying to say the Bible is that kind of book, obviously. We're simply admitting that contained in the story of the Scripture are some feats and some events that defy the laws of nature. Things like creation. That's a miracle. You can read about creation. How that God just spoke everything into existence and there it is. The parting of the Red Sea was definitely a miracle. The contest upon Mount Carmel. Would have liked to have seen that. That was such a great thing to have witnessed, I think. Great to fire the Lord sent down from heaven. Well, obviously, the miracle of miracles, I would say, in the Bible is the resurrection of Christ. That has to top them all because of what was involved with that. All four gospel accounts record the resurrection. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21, some in both chapters. And in the New Testament, you can read 11 post-resurrection appearances by the Lord to either an individual or to a group of individuals. Some as many as 500, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But this morning we want to talk about the significance of the resurrection. Why is it a significant event? Even if we admitted, yes, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. But maybe we don't fully grasp the weight of that event, its meaning, its significance. It has unparalleled meaning for the unbeliever. And we have some in our midst this morning who I would say is an unbeliever. And I don't mean that in a condescending way, but I'm calling you an unbeliever in that if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, then you're not a believer in the New Testament sense. So I want to address you in some respects regarding the resurrection. But it also has some meaning, significantly, for the believer, the one who has obeyed the Lord. Some comforting security. And James didn't know this when he picked his songs out, but notice we sang 610, "Because He Lives," and that certainly is right along the theme we're talking about. God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus, He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. We say amen to that. That is absolutely true. So what would be the significance of the resurrection? Let's first talk to the unbeliever. Number one, the resurrection verifies the deity of Christ. And I know that's so because in Romans chapter 1, let's read together verses 3 and 4. Now this is how Paul begins this great New Testament book. The book of Romans is such a great epistle. Of course, well, they all are, obviously. They're all in the Bible. But Romans is just such a magnificent piece of literary work. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, verse 3. Concerning his son, that would be Christ, of course, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 4. Who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was the son of David after the flesh because his parents, both Mary and Joseph being the supposed father, which of course we know he was not, but that's the family that Jesus was born into. But Mary was also of the seed of David. So he was born after the flesh in the family of David. That was a natural birth. There wasn't anything miraculous about the birth of Christ. It was a natural birth process. The conception was miraculous. Mary was a virgin. But she gave birth like all other mothers would give birth. So, naturally, of the flesh after David's family. But of God, Paul says, in order of the Spirit, that was proven to be the Son of God because, as Paul says, he was raised from the dead. And that verifies his status as the Son of God. And you need to know that. You need to believe that. It is significant. His resurrection signifies that. Also for the unbeliever, the resurrection of Christ verifies his truthfulness. His truthfulness is verified. Now, on these three occasions, we won't read these passages, but you can jot them down if you're taking notes. Matthew 16, 21. Matthew 17, 22 and 23, and then also Matthew 20, 17 through 19. On those three occasions, and this isn't the whole list, there's just three that I chose. Jesus told his disciples he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of men, be killed, and be raised the third day. He said that. Well, that's a statement. Now, either he's telling the truth or he's not. Either he's an honest man or he's a liar. We're just going to call it what it is. Now, if he told the truth about his resurrection, which we believe that he did, if he was truthful about that, then that would also mean he is truthful about other things. Wouldn't that stand to reason? If he lied about the resurrection, then anything else he ever said doesn't matter. You can throw it all away and not believe him, not listen to him, not paying attention to him. But since he was truthful about that, this idea of being raised the third day, then you can have confidence in all his other statements. And we don't have the time, of course, to go through all his other statements that he uttered this morning in our allotted time. But notice these two that I have selected. In the 8th chapter of John, let's read together, John chapter 8, verses 21 through 29. Jesus claimed to be from the Father. Well, that's a claim that he made. I am from above. I am from the Father. And I'm speaking his words. Now, his audience at that time, the Jews, they didn't care for that claim. They didn't believe him. But I'm trying to establish he was honest about that and he was truthful. John 8, verse 21. He said therefore again unto them, I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said, will he kill himself? That he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath or below, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins. For except ye believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. They said therefore unto him, who art thou? Jesus said unto them, even that which I have also spoken unto you from the beginning. I've already told you who I am. I've been telling you who I am is what he's saying. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit that he sent me, howbeit he that sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him These speak I unto the world. He's referencing His Father in that verse. They perceived not that He spoke to them of the Father. Jesus therefore said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and He that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing unto Him. Now that was a claim He was making. I'm from above, you're from down here, I'm not from down here. My Father sent me, and I'm speaking His words to you. Now I've been telling you all along who I am, and you've not been listening. So do you believe that Jesus is from above? Do you believe that He is speaking and always spoke His Father's words? And that He did nothing without His Father's approval? Okay? If you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then John 8, 21, 29 doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't matter. You can just discount that. Jesus also claimed He offered exclusive access. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. Out here across our religious landscape, you can find, quote, many ways, many paths to God through many men. Whether it's in Christianity, whether it's through Islam, whether it's through Buddhism or any other religion you want to seek. There's many paths to get to the idea of God that man has in his mind. Not according to Jesus. He says, I'm the only way. You've got to go through Me. Now, do you believe that? That's up to you and me to decide. So, it verifies the truthfulness of Jesus. And finally, for the unbeliever, the resurrection of Christ verifies His status as the final judge. And I know that's so because the Apostle Paul said so. In Acts 17, at the close of his great sermon on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, listen to Paul. He's in Athens and he perceived that they were a spiritual people. They worshipped a lot of things. He had seen idols all over the city. And his spirit was moved. He had to say something about that. So he was going to preach about it. And he even found one, as he said, with an inscription to the unknown God. And so Paul says, Him that you worship in ignorance, I want to tell you about Him. Him I proclaim to you. Let me tell you about this God that you worship in ignorance. Starting in verse 24. The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And He made one of every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even as of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of man. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained. Now, who is that man that's been ordained to judge? Paul says, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. There you go. What qualifies Christ to be the final judge? According to Paul, here as he preached in Athens, God raised Him from the dead. And besides, Jesus had said while He was here on earth in His preaching ministry, His word would be the final judge. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. John chapter 12. So all men everywhere need to repent. That's the gospel message. However you're living, if it's not in harmony, if it's not in conformity with the Word of God, then you need to change. You need to change how you're living, change your way of thinking, and have that translate into a change in your behavior. And Paul also says that all of us face judgment. We can't get around that final event one day. It's going to happen. Whether you or I want it to or not, it's there. And so the assurance of Christ judging all of mankind, Paul says, is this resurrection we're talking. That's why it's significant for the one who has not yet obeyed the Lord. So, you may in fact reject the deity of Christ. I don't believe He's the Son of God. You may reject that. And you may reject His truthfulness. I don't believe He was honest about this, that, and the other thing. That may be how you think. I don't know. And you may, in fact, reject Him as the final judge, Him in that role. You may reject all three of those. But I will tell you this, God has accepted Him in all three. He's accepted Him, whether you reject Him or not. And He has accepted it by the resurrection. That's why it is significant, this event, that none of us saw, none of us were witness to it. All we can do is read about it in the Bible. But we believe that it happened. And we want you to leave your state of unbelief and come to your rightful place as a believer in it and be convinced that it did happen. Now let me talk to the believers. For the believer, it's also significant. But let's first talk about what if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Let's spend some time now in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn your Bibles there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are some points that Paul makes that the believer, the Christian, and of course he was writing to Corinthian Christians, so that's the context we'll observe. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then what about the believer? Well, number one, Paul says in verse 14 that preaching, gospel preaching and faith are in vain. They're worthless. There's no point to preach. There's no point to believe in anything. Paul says, now, let's start in verse 12 to pick up the context. Now, if Christ is preached that He hath been raised from the dead, and that's what Paul preached at Corinth, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then either hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, now our first point, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is in vain. Be no point to believe. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then He was a liar. He's not who He said that He was. Either He's a liar, or while on the earth, He was a lunatic. He was crazy, making all those claims that He made. And if God never raised Him from the dead, then that proves Him to have been a dishonest man. He was trying to deceive and to dupe all of humanity into believing something that wasn't going to happen in the first place. So, there's no point to preaching, there's no point to believing if He has not been raised from the dead. Secondly, look at verse 15. Paul says, We, that is apostles, we apostles, also are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. So we have a bunch of false witnesses around, running around out here telling their story. There's not any truth to it, no reason to listen to them, no reason to believe in it whatsoever. So if Christ if He was not raised, then the apostles were false witnesses. Now, they swore to the resurrection. Acts 2 and verse 32, in the first sermon. Peter said, we saw Him. We saw Him alive after His death. They claimed to be with Him. When the same apostle preached to the first Gentile audience, Acts 10. He says that He hath appeared not unto the whole world, but to chosen epistles, or chosen apostles, or chosen witnesses. And we were with Him. We saw Him. We talked with Him. That was a claim that they made. And they couldn't have just been mistaken. You know, sometimes we're mistaken about some things. We get the facts wrong. Our memory's not what it used to be. And so we get things out of order, and so we'll say something, and someone will say, well, now Jeff, I think you've got that wrong. I think it's this way. And I could say, well, you know, maybe I'm mistaken about that. Maybe I'm just wrong about that. But now this, there's no way to mistake this. Either they saw Him or they did not. It's one or the other. There's no other way to construe it. Well, I thought I saw Him. No, either you did or you didn't. They could not have been mistaken. If He was raised, they're true witnesses. If He was not raised, then they're liars. And they believed in a liar. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul continues, we're still lost in sin if He's not been raised. Look at verse 17. Verse 16 he says, for if the dead are not raised, Neither hath Christ been raised, and if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, you're still in your sins. We're not any better off for having believed the gospel and obeyed it than if he was not raised. We're still lost. That is to say, on the cross was that liar or that lunatic. He's one of three things. He was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Now you take your pick. I'm going to believe the third choice. He's the Lord. He was raised. But if he was not, then we're still lost. No better off whatsoever. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15. And dead saints, dead believers. They live this in this world and they breathe their last breath and they've gone on to sleep, as Paul says, though then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're doomed. Why? Well, because they lived and believed and died believing this liar or this lunatic. They put their faith in a false hope. So can you see all the significance of the resurrection? And Paul concludes in verse 19, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. We believe this thing that's not true. We've been hoodwinked. And we hear on the news and on the television and in the print media all the time, the liberal left, the high society people who constantly look down their nose at Bible-believing people, those sad little pitiful religious people, and they would be right. If this had not happened, then their remarks to us would be correct. We are sad little pitiful people who believed in this hoax. And they know more than we do. They've never believed it in the first place because they're smarter than we are, I guess, is the reason why. So all these implications, if Christ were not raised. Now those were a bunch of ifs that we covered here in 1 Corinthians 15. But we know He was raised. So, not if, but since. I should have put since, not if. Since Christ was raised from the dead, or since He's been raised, then what is the importance or the significance to that? Well, there are some other statements we can look at. Number one, it verifies our justification. In Romans chapter 4, and that word justification in the New Testament is an important word. What does it mean to be justified? Well, you've heard me say before, the word justify in the Greek, it's a legal term. It means to be pronounced innocent. Technically, the word means to be free of guilt. That's what the word means. So how can sinners, how can those who have been condemned, and rightly so because of sin, how in the world can they be now innocent and free of guilt? Only because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. I'll tell you, without the resurrection, Christ's death means nothing. It means not a thing. If He's still in the tomb, if He's still in the grave, then we're not justified. It had to be raised to show that He was exactly who He said that He was. Romans 4, look with me in verses 24 and 25 as Paul concludes. He'd been talking about Abraham, how that Abraham was justified in his faith, just like we need to be justified by faith. Verse 23, now this account about Abraham, it was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham's, that it was reckoned unto him, that is his faith was reckoned to righteousness. Verse 24 now, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on Him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. He was raised to justify us. That tells me that without the resurrection, the death means nothing. Yes, it was in this death that Jesus shed His blood. It is the blood that forgives and atones and washes away sins. That is true. But without the resurrection, it means nothing. We've got to believe that. So we're innocent. We're pronounced free of guilt. Not because we're worthy. No, we've already condemned sinners. All have sinned and come short of His glory. Romans 3:23. It's my fault. I can't blame Adam. I can't blame anybody else. If I sin, it's my fault. And I deserve to die. That's the greatness of the gospel message. But we're raised, or we have our advocate raised for us. And He pleads our case before the throne. He is our intermediary. He is our intercessor. Later in Romans chapter 8, the last half of verse 31. If God is for us, who's against us? That's a great question. If God's on your side, really, if you're on God's side, would be the better way to put that, then what can anybody or anything happen, do to you that'll hurt you in the end? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see the point? That's what Paul's saying. It verifies our justification. It makes it real. It makes it mean something. Because He came back out of that tomb. It also makes possible God begetting us as children. We all want to be the children of God. Well, how does God do that? Well, I'll tell you, involved in that is the resurrection. Look in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about us being begotten as the children of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy hath begotten us, or begat us again, unto a living hope. Period. No, there's no period there. Finish the verse. Who begat us to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how it happened. That's why it's meaningful. That's why it's important. It gives us hope regarding our own resurrection. The Lord's resurrection does. Listen to the Apostle Paul in what is commonly used a very moving passage at funerals or at gravesides. And it'd be an appropriate place to read it, but I want to use it here in this sermon. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. I only have on the chart verses 13 and 14 and verse 18, but let's read 13 through 18 to get the whole context. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, or that remain, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now here's why this is so beautiful. This is so moving. Verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a comforting message. Life is full of so many heartaches and sorrows. We have death that takes those that we love the most away from us. It's listed as an enemy in 1 Corinthians. The last enemy to be destroyed is death when the Lord comes back. We have sickness. We have diseases. We have unfortunate situations that plague us all, believer and unbeliever alike. And on top of that, the believers suffer for their faith because they're trying to be true to Him that died and was raised again, that they obey. And so life can be If we let it, we can be rather cynical about it. We can just get real distraught about those things. But we need to look for comfort where we can find it. And I will tell you, brethren, and you know this is so if you obeyed the gospel, there is no more comforting message than the resurrection of Christ. It gives you hope each day. It helps you put one foot in front of the other day after day after day. Why? Because my Savior arose from the dead, and I serve a risen Savior. That's why it's meaningful. That's why it is significant. And finally, it demands our complete loyalty to Him. Back to Romans. This time, chapter 14, in a passage that is meant to help resolve differences brethren have. And I've often thought this was so sad, that the chapter of the Bible that is meant to help us resolve our differences, it's been one of the most debated passages and the hotbed of contention among brethren. That's terrible. That's not my sermon. That's just out there for free this morning. But look in verses 7 through 9 of Romans 14. Paul says, now, in helping us resolve our differences, and of course these would be matters of indifference, not matters of doctrine or defaith, because there can be no difference on those matters. Christ has all authority in those matters, but these would be matters of indifference. Whether you can do or not do a certain practice, it doesn't matter to God. So, to help resolve that, Paul says, verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself." We don't live for ourselves. "And none of us die to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end," now watch carefully, "for to this end Christ died and lived again." He arose. "That we are, or that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living." What Paul is saying is, while you're alive in this world, and while you may find yourself in certain situations where at times you're at odds with your own brethren, with other believers, remember, you don't live for yourself anymore. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6. You don't live for yourself anymore. You must be loyal to Him who died and bled for you and the third day came back out of that tomb and lives again, now seated at the right hand of God. So as we bring this to a close, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a tremendous impact on your life and on my life. And again, that is so whether or not you or I or anybody ever obeys the gospel. That's so. Just because of what it is. Now, for the unbeliever, you need to examine the testimony of the eyewitnesses. You won't find one here because we're not old enough, obviously. You've got to rely on the written testimony. And you must judge it to be credible or not credible. It's believable, or that's too fanciful for me. That's just not so. That's just like fairy tale make believe. Or you read it, you think about it, you consider, can there be any other explanation for this other than He was raised from the dead? And you must become convinced. And I'm saying must become convinced because your soul hangs in the balance of whether or not you will spend your eternity in the peace and the comfort of God and the resurrected Christ and the Spirit and the saints of all the ages, or you'll spend it in the fires of hell with the devil and his angels. Now that's your choice, and that is my choice. You must make that decision alone, as do I. You must become convinced of truth. Now the believer needs to remember the meaning of his or her Lord being raised from the dead. Do I, as believers, do we live in a way that demonstrates we believe He was raised from the dead and we serve Him as our Savior and our Master and we do His bidding? We serve Him as the King of His kingdom. All those things go along with that. Does your life demonstrate that? Is it in harmony with that kind of thinking? The thrust of New Testament gospel preaching is not in a crucified Christ. Rather, it's in a resurrected Redeemer. That's what gives it meaning. And over again, at the core of first century gospel preaching, we'll not read these passages, but early in the record of Acts, you can read in Acts 2, two places there, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 10, the apostles kept referencing and referencing and referencing the resurrection. That's what gives it meaning. That's what gives it purpose. That's what gives your life meaning and purpose. That's why you can live eternally. Why? Because Jesus Christ arose from the dead. That's why. And so what will you do? What will I do this morning? With this one important, undeniable, irrefutable fact, there needs to be no doubt in your mind, Jesus was raised from the dead. What will you do with that? Will you just continue to discount it and not think anything about it? Or will you believe it and have that moment of faith that's now in your mind? Translate that faith, that belief into action. Will you respond this morning? My friend, you may not have tonight. We plan on meeting again at 5 o'clock, but you know what? We may not be here. Well, might not make it through lunch today, for all we know. So this may be your last opportunity. I'm not trying to scare you, but I'm trying to be realistic about it, because the Bible is realistic about it. It carries significant implications, and all of us must face its reality, and we must give an answer to it. The significance of the resurrection cannot be overstated at all. Will you respond to it this morning? The gospel message is a message of hope. It's a message of information. It's a message of facts and promises. And all you and I can do to it is respond to it. Do I believe it enough? My friend, what else could you believe more than the Bible message? Won't you come to the resurrected Savior this morning? Won't you come to Him? Won't you humbly bow in obedience to Him? Make His will your will. Wear His yoke. Be His servant. He died for you. He wants you to come to Him. If you're a believer but you've wavered in one way or another and your life has not been consistent with the teaching of the resurrected Savior, we bid you come back home, repent of your sin and confess it, and pray to God for forgiveness. What will your answer be? Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning?